Well, as I already mentioned, our title is Prayer, and I don't know about you, but I find this particular version of hymn 274 very, very touching. So when we talk about prayer, the purpose of prayer is simply communion and conversation with God, and waiting in that process of communion and conversation plays an enormous role in our relationship with Him. Waiting and timing are God's often repeated way of teaching us His power is real, and that He can and He will answer our prayers without our interference or without any manipulation on our part. And this period of waiting for the granting of some request is often rewarded by a far greater gift than what we originally asked for. Sometimes the answer is a deeper understanding, a revealment of God Himself to us. And what is delayed or denied is according to a much greater plan and wisdom than we possess in our very finite perspective. And what seems to be unanswered prayer is part of His doing and His invitation to fellowship and conversation with Him on a deeper level than what we might have been in before. And our Father in Heaven wants us to know. He wants us to know Him more profoundly than ever before. So when we feel our prayers are not answered according to our desires or on our own timetables, perhaps that feeling is really a longing for Him and not just what He can do for us or what He can give us. Now, it's when we learn to wait and to acquiesce and finally to submit our will to His that we discover that what we thought was a period of unproductiveness actually can become a period of great spiritual harvest. And the fruitage of that effort is often a spurt of growth, spiritual growth. Could be a deeper insight or appreciation. It might be a growth in character development trait. It might be manifested by a greater patience within an experience. We might have it manifested to us through a deeper, richer love for Him and for His people. It might just be a deeper sensitivity to the pitch and the timbre of His voice. And perhaps even just a willingness that more than we had before to be obedient and acquiescent. Now we all know that prayer changes things. Sometimes prayer changes the circumstances of our lives. And sometimes prayer changes the way we view our circumstances. And sometimes it changes our attitude about the circumstances we are in. But one thing is for sure, prayer connects us to our Father in Heaven. And just imagine that. We have a lifeline to the Creator of the universe. And this lifeline is one which we can draw hope, courage, peace, understanding, and blessing, just to name a few. Now, I need to make a disclaimer. Back up. Some of what I'm going to share next may make you a little bit uncomfortable. I just want you to understand that right up front. I do ask, though, that you identify why you may be uncomfortable. Is it because I misspelled or misrepresented or misapplied God's principles? Or is it because I'm asking you perhaps to think outside of your comfort zone? Whatever the reason. Oh, I see I missed my... There we go. Get back to that one. Whatever the reason, it is not my intention to misrepresent God's principles. It's not my intention to offend anyone, nor to encourage the violation of your own conscience. So please forgive me if I do, and let me know that I did so and how I might be able to help you in the future. Now, I'm going to share 10 prayers with you that have deeply touched me, and you can see the first one on the screen. They are prayers from another dear brother in Christ, my own natural brother, Brian. It was his prayers that he shared with me. And I was so affected by them that I have made them my own. And now I petition our Father in Heaven to grant them as well. And it is because of the value and the blessing that I have found in them that I want to share them with you. While these prayers are not recorded in the Bible, they are based on his word, they're based on his promises, and they're based on his principles. So our very first prayer is that I would be faithful throughout life. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? The dictionary says faithful means to be true to a cause, to keep a promise, to keep a vow, or to keep a commitment. The scriptures share many examples of individuals who exercise faith, as well as many examples of those who did not. And if we think for a moment, we'll be able to recall examples from both camps, those who have faith and those who didn't. Being faithful, I think, means taking advantage of the day-to-day decisions, the day-to-day activities, and the day-to-day opportunities that life presents us, and turning them to Christ. I think it also means believing the Word of God, the promises, the helps, so deeply that they become convictions. And those convictions become reality in our lives, and they are evidenced by the decisions based on the Word of God, not on natural circumstances. So being faithful means taking what we're learning and applying it in our lives and making decisions based on it. So let's look at an example of Mark 12, verses 42 through 44. And this is the example of the widow's mite. And Mark 12, 42 reads, "But there came one poor widow and dropped in 2 farthings, equal in value to a half penny. So he called his disciples to him and said, 'In sound truth, I tell you that this widow, poor as she is, has thrown more in than all the other contributors to the treasury. For they have all contributed out of what they could well spare. But she, out of her need, has thrown in all she possessed, all she had to live on.'" Now the natural circumstances of life would say to save that money, because she will need to support herself and or her family, and it would be well spent in doing so, and the Lord would understand such a decision. She, however, had to have trusted the Old Testament promises and was so convicted and convinced of them that she acted, even when it meant a great cost to herself. And I think perhaps she was, I'd like to think that maybe she was thinking of Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Now, I hope that in your own natural experiences of life, you never suffer a hardship situation in your life. But then again, I do hope that your experiences allow you to act on your conviction of the reality of God's word in your life. And that means we're going to have experiences that test us and try us and stretch us, even sometimes to the point where we fail. Now, this prayer, that I'd be faithful throughout life, gives me the most concern of all the prayers that I'm sharing with you today. I'm familiar with Revelation 2:10, and I think most of us can quote it, and perhaps quite easily at that. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And it is the ease with which it rolls off my tongue that makes me pause and give concern. Now, when I was younger and newly consecrated, it was easy for me to read and to claim with boldness Romans 8:31-39, and it reads, I'm going to extract from that section, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from Christ's love? Shall affliction or distress, persecution or hunger, nakedness or danger or the sword?" In verse 37, "Yet amid all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us." Verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the lower ranks of evil angels nor the higher, neither things present nor things future, nor the forces of nature, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which rests upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the Weymouth translation. Now, when I was younger, I stated that in very sincerity and intent. I also stated with the boldness of an untested confidence. Imagine an athlete psyching themselves up before a contest by telling themselves what they're going to do and what they're going to accomplish, and in that effort, encouraging themselves. And that process girds up the mind and the confidence of the individual. But the fact of the matter is, at least in my case, there was no past record of success upon which to frame such statements that nothing is going to sway me from my love in Christ. Now in 1 Kings 20, we have the account of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and his encounter with Ahab, the king of Israel. And he And Ben-Hadad tells the king of Samaria, Ahab, through his servants, that he's going to come and take away Ahab's wives, all of his gold and silver, and anything else that the servants see that they want to claim for their master. And so Ahab replied that he would not allow this. And in verse 10 of 1 Kings 20, we are told, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And what he was telling Ahab is that I have more with me that are going to come against you than there's dust on the ground. In verse 11, King Ahab says, "Tell him, let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off." And God goes on to tell King Ahab through a prophet that Israel would be victorious, and so they were. But see, when I was younger, I could make that as a boast. "Let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off" was a reminder to me that I was untested. So how can one know they will be faithful throughout their life? How can I know this, that that's my goal and that I'm going to be successful in it? Now, we know it's possible because we are told in 2 Peter 1:10 that if we do these things, we shall never fall. "For this reason, brethren, be all the more in earnest to make sure that God has called you and chosen you, for certain that so long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And then in verses 1 through 2 Peter 1:5 through 8, he tells us what these things are. The verse I just read, verse 10, is the summary statement. So starting with verse 5, "But for this very reason, adding on your part all earnestness, along with your faith, manifest also a noble character, along with a noble character, knowledge, along with knowledge, self-control, along with self-control, power of endurance, along with the power of endurance, godliness, along with godliness, brotherly love, and along with brotherly love, love itself. And if these things exist in you and continually increase, they prevent you being either idle or unfruitful in advancing towards the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Peter tells us the prescription for being successful in our walk. So Brother Russell shares a comment on this, reprint 2642, in answer to my question, "So how can one know they'll be faithful throughout their life?" The answer quite simply is by growing our faith. And this is what Brother Russell says, reprint 2642, column 2, paragraph 7. "Each should cultivate faith in his own heart by refreshing his memory continually with the divine promises, becoming very familiar with these in the Father's word. He should seek more and more to remember that having made his covenant with the Lord, these promises are his, and in his heart and with his lips, he should claim them as his before the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. He should claim them as his in his own thoughts and in his conferences on holy things with the brethren. When trials or difficulties or perplexities arise, he should think of these promises, remembering that they belong to him because God has promised them to such as love him, who have made a covenant by self-sacrifice." Now, the Apostle Paul penned the letter to the Roman brethren about 57 A.D., which was about 10 years before he died. And Romans was written by a very experienced and spiritually minded man. And he could say in Romans 8, the section that we read, he could say with tested confidence that he would not let anything sway him in his love, in his devotion, and in his service to God, because he had already tested his armor. Friends, our fellowship is dying out. Just look at the ages of our ecclesia members. Look at the ages of our brethren attending conventions. Look at the ages of our brethren online right now. Individually, we are close to finishing our walks with Christ, and our ecclesias are becoming closer and closer to disbanding as well. And we recognize that we live at the end of the gospel age. And that means that you and I, should be close to or able to express the same convictions that the Apostle Paul did in Romans 8 with the same certainty. So this prayer that I would be faithful throughout life, I pray because I want to be with him, to see him as he is. I pray this because I know who and what I am, and I'm not pleased with the sins of my life and the temptations that throw me. And I pray it because I need his help in my life to be faithful. Our second prayer is that I would have a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. Now we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors, therefore on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So when we pray for a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth, we should be ambassadors. We are also told to let our light shine. Matthew 5:16, even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are told to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Proclaim God's message. Be zealous in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, encourage with the utmost patience as a teacher. And that's Weymouth translation. We are told that we should explain the hope that we hold so dear and so precious to us. And that's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope in you, but with meekness and with fear. So this prayer is that I might be effective in doing all the above and more. Now, have you ever noticed that some of our brethren are like a breath of fresh air? They're like a spring shower or a cold drink of water. When you are with them, you find yourself refreshed, and you are attracted to them like a moth is attracted to light. And this refreshing comes from their love for Christ and their love for one another, of those who claim to be Christ. And the attraction we feel is the very manifestation of Christ in their lives. They talk about him and about what they've learned about him, about what he has done for them and others, and they talk about what Christ is doing or has done. Everything about them is actually about him, our Lord Jesus. And when you think for a moment about these individuals in our own lives who have influenced us for righteousness and holiness, perhaps their impact upon your life was because of their wisdom and ability to handle God's word. Perhaps it was because of their lifestyle of giving and sharing. Maybe it was their willingness or ability to help when needed. Maybe it was their faith and their convictions and how they practice them daily, or perhaps through other ways and means. This is what the sentiment of this prayer is about. It's about being a light that illumines and makes things easier for others. A light that attracts others to the light and not the vessel containing the light. Now we have an Old Testament example and a New Testament example that we'll just briefly mention. And I couldn't help but think of Naomi and the influence she had on Ruth. In Ruth 1, verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." Now just think about the testament of the life and the character that Naomi had, that her daughter-in-law would forsake her own people and go with her mother-in-law and make sure that she was taken care of. No matter what her experiences, Ruth was going to be her companion in them. And that's just one example from the Old Testament. But let's look at a very simple one in the New Testament. And we think of John the Baptist and the power of the influence that he had on the Israel of his day. In Matthew 3, 5 through 6, we read that Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So if you remember, you know, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, then we have this intertestamental period of time, about 400 years, and then all of a sudden on the scene appears John the Baptist, and it says that all men were in expectation of the Messiah. So here's the holiest man Israel has seen and met in 400 years. So they all came to him and says, "Are you he?" And John says, "Nope, not me. It is one to follow." And so he had a tremendous influence, and if you ever wonder why John was not called by the Lord Jesus, of all the men, he was the greatest born of earth, accepting the Lord Jesus. So why wouldn't he naturally be one of Jesus' disciples? It's because John had a work to do. And that work was critical for the success of the Lord Jesus. John drew all the righteous people to him. And from that righteous group, the Lord Jesus selected his followers. Well, back to our prayer that I'd have a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. So this prayer is about holiness and righteousness. It's not about glory. It's not about fame or recognition. It's not about desiring to become a deacon or desiring to become an elder. It's not about hoping to have my articles and my name published in magazines. It's not about being able to serve on committees. It's not about serving at conventions or funerals or weddings. I think you get the picture. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, we are told, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And just look at all of us. Very few of us are wise, mighty, or noble. But God chose the foolish things, verse 27, of this world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of this world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And he chose the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. Brethren, you and I are the weak and the ignoble. And it is this very weakness that cries out to God that we may be effectual as his sons and his servants. Hence, this prayer for a very large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. So that leads us to our third prayer. And that is that I would promote God's word and Christ's kingdom. I'm sorry that I keep dropping out of the presentation here. Now, this prayer and the next are related, but different. This prayer is about proclaiming the message of God's plan, its purpose, and its accomplishments. And the intended results of this prayer are for a fear-filled world to find rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign, that he cares about his creation, that he has control of the events of the world. And if that's true, then also of our lives, and that Christ is central in the restoration of mankind. And this prayer is for opportunities for public witness, for wisdom to know what to say, and for courage to say it. This prayer is about providing hope for the hopeless, peace for the restless, comfort for the mourning, solace for the afflicted. These are all good and wonderful things, but it's a lot easier to say that you want to do this than to actually accomplish it. So this prayer is about being in the right place mentally and physically and spiritually to be able to do that. Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, we're very familiar with this. 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Why? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, we all recognize that this verse applies to the Lord Jesus. But you and I can claim this as well. We also have been anointed with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing good tidings to the afflicted, for the purpose of binding up the brokenhearted, for the purpose of proclaiming liberty to the captives. So this prayer is about using the anointing that we have already received to speak of the things that we have already learned and know and believe to be real for the purpose of uplifting others. When the Apostle Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa regarding the accusations of the Jews against him, this is in Acts 26, starting with verse 19, this is what Paul said. "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. This prayer is about the promotion of God's word and Christ's kingdom. So our next prayer is that I would always be bold in declaring his words and his truths. Now, in contrast to the previous prayer, this prayer is of a more personal and practical nature. This prayer is about standing for the truth. Be careful how we interpret what standing for truth means. By it, I do not mean that I divide from my brethren over some point of prophecy or doctrine because I don't agree with their understanding. I do not mean that we divide because someone is more liberal or more conservative than I am. And I have observed, unfortunately, that too often this phrase, standing for truth, is used in the context that the one using it is right and the other is wrong. And I am so very thankful that our fellowship today has moved beyond where we were in the 60s through the 80s. When I started attending conventions, we were divided into camps and divided into conventions. We had the Dawn, we had the Herald, we had the I.O. convention, we had the General Convention. And if you associated with one, you were shunned by the others. And whether or not someone fellowshipped with you depended upon how you answered their questions. Questions like, if you were stranded on an island, which would you prefer, the volumes or the Bible? Or questions like, does your ecclesia study the volumes or does it study the Bible? Now, both of these types of questions are fundamentally wrong. I was actually asked that last question. Does your ecclesia study the volumes or the Bible, as if it's one or the other? And when I said that we studied the Bible, the brother turned around and walked away. They didn't want a fellowship with me because I didn't study the volumes, but he didn't stay to hear the rest of my answer because we studied both. I've never understood how elders who can handle the Word of God could not even handle and get along with their fellow believers. And I cannot help but think how childish we are in our Lord Jesus' eyes when we behave like that. And I also cannot help but think how forbearing the Lord Jesus was with his apostles, and more importantly, how forbearing he is with you and with me. Of all men, the Lord Jesus could rightly assume a holier-than-thou attitude, but he never did. Instead, he allowed others to grow from what they are to what they should be, even as he does so with us. Did you know that the Lord Jesus was a party person? When you read about the Lord Jesus, you read that he went to the feasts and he went into sinners' homes. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders could not tolerate that because he was associating with sinners. And they would never condescend to something like that. And so when he would say, or the people around him would say that he was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus didn't say it very often. But when those around him acknowledged him as the Messiah, they would be rebuked because the Lord Jesus didn't meet the expectations of the religious leaders, nor did he meet the expectations of his own disciples. So the question is, do we do the same with our brethren? Do we allow them to grow from where they are to what they should be? Now, we say we love our brethren, but do we love them enough to let them be tomorrow what we want them to be today? Do we love them enough to help them grow starting from where they are? Starting from where they are. Do we love our brethren so much that we would be willing to die for them, but yet somehow we don't love them enough to fellowship with them because they differ in their interpretation or understanding of the scriptures? I don't think I have to tell you, but this should absolutely not be. Now, there is a lot to unpack in this prayer that I would always be bold in declaring his word and truths. We know Moses had three stages of 40 years each in his lifetime. They were his first 40 years under the tutelage of his parents for a short time where he learned about his people's faith. Then he moved into Pharaoh's house, and he was educated and trained and became a successful military leader. And we know this from Josephus and other Jewish traditions. His second 40 years was in the wilderness of Midian with his father-in-law, learning how to tend ignorant and helpless sheep. And his third 40 years was the culmination of the first 80 years of life experiences for him. His first 40 years, he learned how to lead people militarily. And he was quite successful as a general in Pharaoh's and Egypt's armies. His second 40 years was experience in learning how to lead animals that are helpless. And this prepared him for his last 40 years. That he led Israel out of bondage and through the wilderness experiences up to the entering of the promised land. Now Moses wrote, in one of the first five books. But Moses doesn't tell us about these stages in his life. Luke does. And it's recorded in the account of the stoning of Stephen, or Stephen's defense before those accusations of those who were accusing him and their accusations. And so Stephen tells us about these three 40-year periods. Now, you and I may not have these same 40-year divisions in our lives, but we do have a progression from which we can draw a parallel. So from the perspective of a Christian, we have three stages also. And let me just use an alliteration: learning, leveraging, and leading. Or leaving. From about the age of 20 to 40, we are in the learning phase, learning about God's word and his faithfulness. We are, so to speak, sponges. The next stage is the stage of leveraging, which is about from 40 to 60 years of age. Now, all these stages don't match up perfectly with each of us because some of us come into the truth younger or older. But generically, if you just ignore the time frame you came into the truth, you have three typical stages of growth. So first is the learning phase, where we learn about God's word and his faithfulness, and we absorb. But a sponge is useless unless it's wrung out once in a while. And so as sponges, we must share. So the next stage is leveraging. Typically in our lifespans, about 40 to 60 years of age. Here we know more about our strengths and our weaknesses. We are applying the things we have learned practically, and we're developing a wisdom in Christ because of our experiences and our studies and our interactions with our brethren. So that leads us up to the third stage, which is called leaving. And it's generally when we hit 60 plus years of age. Now, what I mean by leaving is not that we are leaving and abandoning God. We're not leaving our faith. But in this stage of life, what we begin to do, should we be doing, is sharing our faith and training up those who are younger than we are. So we are leaving with them a legacy of example. We leave with them teachings. We leave them with mentoring and support. And we let others assume responsibility, the ones that we might have once taken over ourselves. But we let others do this so that they can grow even as we grew through those lessons that we learned. Now, do you see these groupings in your own life? Learning, leveraging, and leaving. So there are several ways that this prayer can be answered, that I'd always be bold in declaring his word and truths. And it can be manifested in many different ways. We can compassionately speak truth to displace error. We can correct improper teachings and understandings gently, meekly, yet authoritatively. And we can speak in such a way that we correct and encourage. Or we can speak in such a way that our correction discourages and or tears down. The second way is we can share what we understand the scriptures to say to those who ask us. And it is important that when we share with others the things that we learn, that we do not overwhelm them. Most of us like sweets. A little bit is enjoyable, but too much upsets our stomachs and makes us ill. And in our fellowship with someone, we can be so enamored with the sharing of the sweet that we find in God's word that we overfeed the one we're sharing with. And the result is that it's too much for them to take in all at once. Another way that we can declare God's word boldly and truthfully is that we can rebuke sin and unrighteousness appropriately. I've often wondered if I would have had the conviction of John the Baptist to rebuke Herod. What I can know is whether I have the strength of character to let my bosses, my co-workers, my family, my friends, and those I interact with know where I stand on issues of right and issues of wrong. Do I speak up against immorality, profanity, cursing, derogatory comments, or racist, ethnic, or demeaning jokes or statements? Or am I quiet? There is a time and a season to be quiet, and there's a time and season to speak up. The question is, do I find myself always choosing to be quiet? Am I sharing with others the goodness of the Lord on my behalf and how they can enjoy His goodness also? Do my friends outside of the brethren know who I am, who I love, and what my hopes and expectations are? You know, when we come into the fellowship of the Bible students, and it's not just true in our fellowships and true in any fellowship, within several years, your friendship circle has changed. The friends that you had former have you've dismissed and let go and let those relationships wane and wax away. And your friendship now is with those who have a like precious understanding of the scriptures, whether it's one denomination or another, or it's the Bible students. That's the typical process. So most of us, our friends are in the truth. And so it's very difficult sometimes to witness to friends because they already know what we know and they already see the value of consecration. They already understand the kingdom hope and the kingdom blessings, and they see the values of what God is doing with the permission of evil. So the question comes through then when I encounter these individuals and experiences, do I take advantage of it? Am I passing through life sowing righteousness and truth? Sowing comfort and peace, sowing compassion, sympathy, empathy, sowing encouragement and grace wherever I go? Or am I invisible? Am I just living my life but leaving no trace of my living behind? Another way we can be bold is to communicate to others God's faithfulness. Now, we all experience pain and loss in our lifetimes. And while we may not be able to explain why things happen, we can direct others to our Father in heaven who understands completely and has compassion far beyond our expectation and has revealed what He's doing in His Word. When we remind others the promises in God's Word relating to their experiences, God uses our words and our efforts to revive them. And when we share how God is dealing with us, we encourage them in their own experiences. And we can be bold in declaring His words and truth just by asking ourselves a very simple question. Am I living my faith? Am I transparent? Is what they see what they get? Do others see the Master in me, or do they just see me? Am I trusting God, or am I trusting my own abilities and my own resources? In the Gospel of John, Peter is fearful. And it comes to the head in the last couple of chapters at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Peter had affirmed that he would never forsake the Lord Jesus, he would die with him, and he would definitely never deny him. And yet in the books of Acts, Peter is fearless. Why? I think it's because our Lord Jesus reaffirmed Peter and reaffirmed the relationship that Peter had with Him, our Lord Jesus. And once Peter was confident in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, once he realized that the Lord Jesus, had accepted him, recognized his failure, but still accepted him and reestablished that relationship with him, he was committed. And the record of Acts records his fearlessness. Well, friends and brethren, we have a relationship of sonship also. So that means that we, like Peter, must be confident enough in our relationship with our Lord Jesus that we would have the boldness to declare His words and His truths. Do we? Do I? Are we? our fifth one, and the last one we're going to speak about, I think, today. We're going to have to divide this up into two services, and we'll continue with it tomorrow. Our fifth prayer is that I would be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving to others. Now, when we read in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion for the distressed sheep of Israel, he gives us a deeper appreciation of his kindness, of his love, and his mercy towards us. Matthew 9:35 and verse 36 says, "And Jesus was going up and down all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the reign and healing every sickness and every malady among the people." In verse 36, "And having seen the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, that they were faint and cast aside, as sheep not having a shepherd." Now Zechariah 7:9 tells us that we should have compassion one for another. Zechariah 7:9 says, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said," this is right from God, "dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother." We could also say each to his neighbor, which then comes to beg the question, well, who is my neighbor? And of course, we know the answer to that question. So this prayer is about having a heart like our Lord Jesus. Hatred, malice, anger, all dry up and shrink the humanity of a person. But mercy, compassion, forgiveness expands that soul of the person, the heart of that person, extending it as they extend it to others. See the contrast? Hatred, malice, and anger shrivel us up, but mercy, compassion, forgiveness enriches our lives and the lives of others, because it changes our hearts for the good. If we don't extend mercy and compassion towards others, how can we, sinners ourselves, expect the same from our Father in heaven? You know, when we have the account of the man who wants to bring an offering to the altar, and the Lord Jesus says, when you want to bring an offering to the altar, and you have a disputation with your brother, things are not right, leave your offering there at the altar. God doesn't want it. Go and reconcile first with your brother. And when that reconciliation has taken place, then come back to me and I will accept your offering. And why would God reject an offering? Well, it's because it's not the right heart condition. And God is telling us that in the Ten Commandments, we have four that represent our love and devotion to our Heavenly Father. We have abridging the fifth commandment, honor your parents, because they're the ones who teach it to us and pass it down to us. And the last of the Ten Commandments talk about our relationships to our fellow brothers. And the Lord Jesus summarizes them. Love the Lord your God and love your fellow man as yourself. So if we don't extend mercy and compassion towards others, if that relationship isn't right, how can we expect mercy and compassion from our Father in heaven? And we are familiar with the parable of the unforgiving spirit, servant, Matthew 18:21-35. And you may recall that the servant who was forgiven a debt of 10,000 would not forgive a debt of 100 pence. 10,000 talents versus 100 pennies. It's unconceivable, inconceivable, unbelievable, but that was the heart of the man. And so the unforgiving servant was imprisoned until he paid off his 10,000 talent debt. And Jesus at the end of this parable says, "So likewise shall my Heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your heart do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses." So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3-5, that it is because of God's mercy that we have an inheritance, uncorruptible, incorruptible, and undefiled, reserved in heaven. So let's read that. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has regenerated us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you." Now think about what that means. Because the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, we have that same hope. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you and for me. "By the power of God, having been kept through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And lastly, on this prayer, we are pointedly reminded in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." The alternative to mercy and compassion is simply hard-heartedness. The alternative to forgiveness is hatred. And if we retain the right to be hard-hearted or the right to hate, then we forfeit the privilege of God's mercy. We forfeit the privilege of God's compassion on our behalf. And we forfeit the privilege of coming to Him and asking for Him to forgive us for our sins. So we pray to be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving. And with that, we're going to end here, and we will pick up our next service tomorrow with the remaining four prayers.